Hi, this is a re-recording of the message that was preached this past Sunday. We had some technical difficulties, and so we decided to re-record it. If you hear some ambient background noises, it's because I'm sitting in my car at the moment, just waiting for my daughters to finish their dance class. The reading this week is taken from John chapter 11, and I'm reading from verse 1 to verse 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Over the past few months, I've preached on the I am statements of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And if we had to put them into chronological order, today's statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," would be at number 5. But I purposefully kept this one until last because it was certainly, apart from his own death and resurrection, his greatest miracle. And at the heart of it, we have a summary of who Jesus Christ is and what he does in response to sin and death. And of course, it aroused a reaction from both the friends and the enemies of Jesus. If you just read further in the next passage, you'll see that this event, the raising of Lazarus, seals the deal for the Pharisees as they plot to kill him. One could easily split this passage containing 44 verses into 2 or even 3 sermons. So forgive me if I sweep over some parts and delve a bit deeper into others. This passage is full of the stuff that keeps us occupied, particularly on an emotional level. It deals with faith, regret, loss, sorrow, and death. Yet at the same time, it compels us to take our eyes off ourselves and to gaze upon the glory of God. Now, this is something that is seldom easy when you are the one mourning the loss of a loved one. And so my aim today is to show you how Jesus bridges the gap between our pain and sorrow on the one hand and the reality of the hope that we find in him on the other. Death is seldom the topic of polite conversation. My daughter came to me once and she said, "Daddy, you're very old." And I said, "No, my girl, I'm not old." And she said, "Yes, Dad, you're old. You're almost dead." Now, this is a lighthearted and funny story, yet statistically, 10 out of 10 people die. Medical advancements may prolong our lives, but they don't prevent death. Our insurance policies don't ensure life, but rather insure us in death. We could cryogenically preserve our bodies after death, but our essence cannot be frozen. And we could make up all kinds of fables concerning reincarnation in an effort to cheat death, but we know better. And life as a rat or a cow doesn't sound particularly enticing, does it? Death is inevitable, and it concerns every single one of us and affects us all in ways that cut deep into the core of our being. There is no escaping it. The story begins with the words, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick." Chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel first introduces us to the sisters of Lazarus, that's Mary and Martha, on an earlier occasion where they open their home to Jesus and Mary sits at the feet of Jesus while he's teaching. And of course, Martha is busy with preparations. You all know the story. We don't know exactly how much time Jesus spent with the sisters on that occasion or on any other, but we do know that the result was a sincere relationship with Jesus, a deep trust in him. And so in their time of need, the sisters send word to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one you love is sick. Such simple words, yet deeply profound. Of course, Lazarus is not the only one Jesus loved. John, the writer of this very gospel, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus loved many others without favoritism. So what does this mean? Well, the sisters rightly understood that the basis of their friendship, their relationship with Jesus, was based on the love that he had for them. They had learned that Christ's love toward us and not our love toward him is where our true expectation and hope lies. You see, our love toward Christ can at times fall short, particularly in times of grief. And if this is where our hope lies, then we are truly in trouble. But we know that his love never fails. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Without first experiencing the love of Christ, we are unable to love him. Then Jesus sends word back to the sisters. Verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And in addressing the need, he also points to the ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. Verses 5 and 6 are telling. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there. He stayed where he was 2 more days. Now that little word "so" is a conjunction meaning "therefore." In other words, because Jesus loved them, he stayed where he was for another 2 days. Now this sounds counterproductive, doesn't it? How could this be? How could allowing his friend to die be considered an act of love? Surely he could have left straight away, or at least healed Lazarus from a distance, as he did with the official son in John chapter 4. The Lord's behavior in this circumstance seems to contradict his love for them. Yet to leave it there would be to not understand the glory of God. John Piper put it this way. He said, "It was more loving to put Lazarus through death and his sisters through grief, if that would reveal more of God's glory to them and more of the glory of Christ." He goes on to say, "Jesus loves us by showing us himself." And of course, this is the pattern of the gospel. God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so in revealing the glory of the Son, and in recognizing the Son, we can value the glory of God. John 17:3 tells us, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the focus is always on God and his eternal purposes. Someone once said that God's love for his own is not a pampering love. It is a perfecting love. Romans 8:28 is one of those all-time favorite verses, isn't it? Until we apply it to the death of a loved one. It reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Ask yourself, does all things include death? You may say for Lazarus it did, since he was resurrected. But in your situation, you may be left wondering, why do people get ill and die? Well, firstly, let's accept that Lazarus still experienced death in the same way that we will. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, in answering this, we can only look to Scripture. And so when we go back to the beginning, we see that all that God created, including mankind, was very good. There was therefore no disease, no sickness, and no death. I can't imagine a world that was very good without sin, in which there was death and disease and sickness. Yet as J.C. Ryle said, "Something has come into the world which has dethroned man from his original position and stripped him of his original privileges. Something has come in which, like a handful of gravel thrown into the midst of machinery, has marred the perfect order of God's creation. There is a word for that something, and it is called sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people. Pain, sickness, disease, and death are all part of the curse that came into the world when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and fell before a holy God. Death was never part of God's intended order of things, yet it is with us. Down to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is a significant amount of time, leaving no room for stories to later develop that Lazarus was not dead but sleeping. Earlier, Jesus told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." They thought he meant natural sleep and expressed that if he was left to sleep, he would get better. But then Jesus tells them that Lazarus is dead and that it was time to go to him. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now this is Martha, the pragmatist. She's looking for solutions and answers. If not to the problem of death, at least to the problem of her pain and sorrow. Remember that she would have received the message that Jesus sent, that the sickness will not end in death. Now, I don't want to read her motives into the text here, but knowing how she previously responded to Jesus, one cannot help but wonder if she wasn't debriefing the situation here when she said in verse 21, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Lord, if you had made it back a little quicker, this could have been avoided. How often are we tempted to tell God how it should be without leaving room for his sovereignty, his divine providence, his timing, his purposes, and his glory, whatever the outcome? And if the answer to our prayer is different to what we wanted, it is an answer nonetheless. Yet, at the same time, Martha addresses Jesus as Lord and recognizes his authority when she says in the next verse, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And in this moment, even though she is expressing a level of faith, I don't think she is expecting the impossible. It is at this point that some preachers would say, "Well, Martha, if you only had more faith, I would have been able to heal your brother. But since your faith is lacking," yet in verse 23, we see that Jesus did not respond that way. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha's faith or lack thereof has no bearing on whether or not Jesus will act. Since faith correctly understood and applied rests fully in Jesus Christ, and not in ourselves or our ability to twist God's arm. Faith is always as good as the one in whom we place such faith, and not in our ability to wield it better or to fervently imagine the outcome we desire, to name it and claim it, in other words. In the Gospels, whenever Jesus talks about having little faith, it is always when someone takes their eyes off the Savior and turns them onto the problem. Likewise, those described as having great faith are simply trusting the problem to Christ. Verse 24, Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, Martha knows and believes in the resurrection of the dead as taught and believed by the Jews, all except the Sadducees. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And by this one statement, Jesus takes all the regret, the hopelessness, the sorrow, and the hope of the glorious future, and he brings them front and center into the present in himself. I am the resurrection, and the life. And so he takes a far-off event, a doctrine, a belief, and he gives it a name, thereby reminding us that to have faith in Christ is in fact to have faith in a person and not an event. Brian Chappell said it nicely. He said, "The truth of the resurrection is not just about an end-of-life consequence. It is about daily significance. He is not just talking about his destiny. He is talking about his identity. So if we are united to him, the reality of the resurrection is not something off out there somewhere. It is the source of courage and power and hope this day to do what God calls us to do in hard places and difficult times. When hope seems lost and evil seems strong, we believe in the one who is the resurrection. When all hope is gone, when the sorrow of death seems too much to bear, when the why questions and if only statements are all that you can muster, look no further than the one who created everything and called it very good, and declares in the present that he is the resurrection and the life." Jesus continues, "The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Someone put it this way, "If you're only born once, that's a physical birth, you die twice. That's physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, that's physically and born again spiritually, you will only die once, physically. And if you are a believer at the time of the Lord's return, you will never see physical or spiritual death." And Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" This is a question for all of us. Do you believe this? D.L. Moody believed it when he said, "Someday you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it?" And in response to his question, verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And at that moment, Martha turns her eyes off Lazarus, the sorrow, the death, the pain, and onto the living Savior. She affirms all that Jesus claims to be, Lord, Messiah, Son of God. And now that Jesus has dealt with Martha, it is Mary's turn. Martha goes back and calls Mary aside and tells her that Jesus is asking for her. And so she leaves to meet him. The passage tells us that there were many Jews from Jerusalem at the wake and that they followed her out thinking that she was going to the tomb to mourn. Now, this was not like any funeral we know in the West. We tend to operate with hushed tones and mostly private grieving. Yet in Judaism, there would have been days of public wailing and crying and mourning with loads of people around to provide comfort. This is also true of some cultures in South Africa, where I'm from. There's a reason, I believe, why our words of comfort can often seem hollow compared to the grief that is being experienced. And it's because in the West, we don't often share in the grief. We only get to witness it. And perhaps there's something in that. What does it mean to carry one another's burdens and to truly comfort each other in times of grief and sorrow? Being able to support and carry, and yes, even weep with others, is also a reminder that we are the hands, the feet, and the heart of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Verse 32, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the same thing as Martha, the difference being that she is once again at the feet of Jesus when she says it. The result? There is no discourse between Jesus and Mary regarding her faith as there was with Martha. She is already where she needs to be. Your grief and sorrow and pain, no matter how terrible or overwhelming, is never too much for our Savior. Christians are told to pray for healing, to seek our original position, as it were, but all the while leaving it to Christ in a posture of submission, trusting Him for the best outcome, whether or not we agree with it. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid Him?' He asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied." Now much has been said and written about verse 35. In fact, Charles Spurgeon preached a 3.5-hour sermon on this. But it is simply this: Jesus wept. At face value, one could easily understand these verses to be saying that Jesus was having an emotional moment because everyone around Him was crying, mourning, and weeping. It is how the Jews understood it. Verse 36 says, "Then the Jews said, 'See how He loved Him.'" Now we certainly see the humanity of Jesus on display here. And there's no doubt that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Isaiah 53:3. And as it says in Hebrews 4:15, a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But there is more going on than what meets the eye and what the English translation is able to convey. Again, verse 38 says, "Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb." Now this phrase, translated as "deeply moved," is used only 4 times in Scripture. And it means to sigh or groan with distress, to be indignant and even angry. This is not the tender moment that we imagine it to be. In other writings, the word is used to describe the snorting of horses before going into battle. I think my kids come close to this expression when asked to do their chores. And so why is Jesus groaning with distress? Why is He indignant and even angry? Well, looking back, He was deeply moved by the suffering and death that had entered the world because of sin. So much was wrong with the world He created, and He identified with the great sorrow of Mary and Martha and the destruction that sin brought to bear on His creation. And so He wept. He wept for the pain, the hurt, the injustice of it all. And He wept because of the sin that had caused so much sorrow. Looking ahead, Jesus was deeply moved because He was agitated and distressed, like a snorting horse going into battle. He knew what the next few weeks would entail. He knew that raising Lazarus meant that He Himself would have to experience death in order to conquer it once and for all. In verse 38, Jesus tells them to take away the stone at the entrance of the tomb. Of course, Martha, the pragmatist, objects, saying, "By this time there is a bad odor, for He has been there 4 days. I really like the King James Version for its descriptive language, which reads, "By this time He stinketh." Again, there's no room for politics here. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That's 4 days in a hot cave in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. Verse 40 tells us, "Then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' And once again, Martha takes her eyes off Jesus and focuses on the problem. And Jesus here, once again, patiently draws her attention back to Him. Always back to Him. Now, for the benefit of the people standing there, Jesus prays to the Father, establishing that connection in the minds of the viewers, so that there can be no doubt about the fact that Jesus is about the work of the Father. And then He calls out in a loud voice, verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." Someone once said that such is the power of Jesus' words that He needed to use the name Lazarus, or else every dead person within Jerusalem would have come out of the grave. This is Jesus Christ, the great I Am. The last verse, 44, says, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. What a sight to behold. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. The story of Lazarus is an illustration of what happens to a sinner when he trusts the Savior. All sinners are dead, just as Lazarus was. And not only was he dead, but he was decayed, because death and decay go hand in hand. And there is death and decay in the world because of the sin that has corrupted all of creation. Yet there is also one who has promised eternal life to all who believe. And he says to us, your grave clothes are gone. You are free to go. At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian faces the great river that is death, John Bunyan writes, now between them and the gate was a river, but there was no bridge to go over, and the river was very deep. At the sight of this river, the pilgrims were stunned. And then the men who went with them said, you must go through the river, or you cannot enter into the city at the gate. The pilgrims then began to inquire if there were no other way to the gate, to which they answered, yes, but there have only been two, Enoch and Elijah, permitted to tread that path since the foundation of the world, and no one else will be permitted to go that way until the last trumpet shall sound. Death will come to us all, yet those in Christ will rise again, not temporarily, but to eternal life, and this is our great hope. Yet our hope is not only in the unseeable distance, but also to be found in the present presence of Jesus Christ. In our sorrow and weaknesses, he calls us to turn our eyes upon him. There is so much that can keep us occupied, including our grief. Yet when we grieve at his feet as Mary did, there is a comfort like no other. I want to end with the words from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, which say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Amen.